internet, so if you missed any and you're interested in going back, then you can go to the website and catch up there. But 11, chapter 11, verse 27. Acts 11, verse 27, we'll skip the chapter and verse division, and we'll just read straight on through. Acts 11, 27. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands and to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having a copy of your word, being able to hold it and to read it and to have it in our possession. Pray now that we'd leave here with more knowledge of it than when we entered. And more than that, Lord, we pray that the knowledge we glean tonight will be put into practice. May we not just learn for the sake of learning, but help us to learn for the sake of obeying. I pray you'd help me as I try to teach this tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, that's the church at Antioch. Remember, we looked last time, that's the first time they were ever called Christians. And it wasn't a badge of honor to be called a Christian. It was something that was sort of meant to be a sort of a scornful title. Those little Christ running around. And so in verse 27, where we left off, it said, "In those days came prophets from Jerusalem." Word was getting back to the mother church, if you want to say it that way, in Jerusalem, where all the apostles were. And word was getting around that God was doing something down there in Antioch. And so, being curious men like the Jews are, they said we ought to send a delegation down there to Antioch to see what God's doing down there. And so the Bible said in verse 27, notice that word, "In these days came," what's the word?
Prophets.
Prophets. Now, prophets were still very active in the New Testament. Prophets were active until the Lord had completed giving his written word of revelation. Amen. And so here, if you need an answer from God, I mean talking to us right here, Truth Baptist Church, if you need to know what God says about something, your first line of defense is not to try to find you a prophet.
Amen.
Your first line of defense is to get in God's word and say, "What did God say about this?" And today, prophets of God really do more, and we don't use the word prophet. The New Testament uses the word elders and bishops and pastors and deacons. But a prophet today is simply someone who stands and preaches God's word. This is the act of prophesying. There's a difference between foretelling and telling forth.
Right.
See, a prophet in the sense I'm telling you. Do you folks understand I'm a prophet in the sense I can predict the future to you accurately every time if I'm getting it out of here?
Yes.
I'm giving you the future. I know what's going to happen. I know the sequence of events. In that sense, I'm a prophet. I don't stand and say I just got a new revelation from God or I got new wisdom of God. If you start down that road, then anybody could claim that they're their own final authority. God still does speak to people. But primarily, when you need to know what God said, go to what he said. It's simple, isn't it? What did God say? Well, go to his book. But here in Acts 11, they didn't have all the written scripture yet. In fact, technically, here in the book of Acts, chapter 11, if you were a Christian, about all you had was the Old Testament. Think about that a minute. The New Testament saints didn't have what you and I have, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all of Paul's letter, and all they had was the books of Moses and the Psalms and the prophets. So they were needed prophets in that day. They need to know what God said. Verse 28, there stood up one of them named Agabus. That's an interesting character. You don't know much about Agabus. In fact, in study, I found you only read about him one other place in Scripture. And you have to go clear over to Acts 21 to find anything else about this man. Agabus is his name, and he gave two prophecies in the Bible. Notice this one. In verse 28, he prophesied that there should be great dearth. That word dearth is the word from which we get our word famine. There's a famine. So Agabus stood up in the church down there in Jerusalem, and Agabus said, God's given me a message, and the message is there's going to be a great famine throughout all the world. Now you see that last line of verse 28? Here's another thing that strengthens my faith in the Bible. That last phrase of verse 28 says, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. How many of you remember reading about Claudius Caesar in high school? Well, he may have been still on the throne. Some of you went to high school. But you know why I appreciate the Bible? Because it doesn't use vague generalities. It quotes from people and events that can be verified in secular history. Amen. Claudius Caesar was a flesh and blood Roman emperor who lived and who reigned from roughly 41 to 54 A.D. And any history book you consult, they'll all tell you one thing. One of the greatest famines to ever hit the Judean area came when Claudius Caesar was on the throne. I want to encourage you, if you have the resources to do it, check up on your Bible. If it's true archaeology and if it's true science, it never contradicts with the Scripture. It always complements the Scripture. If it's true science. We went down there, as I think I told you folks, for one of the kids' birthdays to the Ark Museum. And it was a tremendous thing. Just the size of that thing is amazing. And did I tell you this story? When the conversation level at your house is between about six people all under the age of eight, like mine is, you forget what you say and who you say it to. So I'm going to tell you folks. We were there, and this wisecracker in the group behind us, he said, kind of under his breath, but kind of wanting to be heard too, said, unbelievable. How do they expect to us to believe that they were able to get these lions and these tigers and these carnivorous animals on the same ark with these lambs and giraffes and all that. You know, we thought he'd sound smart. Like, well, no, I didn't know what he was talking about. You can't believe that story. And Jessica kind of punched me, you know. She knew what I was going to do, and she said, don't do it, Brad. Don't do it. But so what I did is I got my dad in another little conversation. I didn't want to confront the man. I'm not, you know, we're not to be contentious for the sake of contentious, but I couldn't let that go. So to make sure that he heard him, I said, Dad, you know what's amazing? It's amazing how the Bible's so clear to tell us that God didn't allow meat to be eaten as food until after they got off the ark. Isn't that wonderful? That there were no carnivores on the ark. You folks knew that, I hope. When God made man, he said that every meat for you shall be the herbs and the vegetation. That went for the animals too, you see. So I hope he heard me. I don't know. I almost said, ain't that right, brother? Amen. But we talked about anger here Sunday morning. And that kind of made me angry, but I was angry for the right reason. Here you got somebody trying to shoot holes in the book that I love and I've given my life to try to preach, and somebody that wants to sound intelligent made a statement like that, thinking he could really impress everybody. Well, he was just showing his ignorance. And so how did that relate to Acts chapter 11? I have no idea. But I wanted to say it. Oh, yeah, the point is, if it's true science and true archaeology and geology, don't let scientists intimidate you. If they're being truthful with you, they'll know that the Bible complements everything they found, never contradicts it. And what you have to watch out for is what Paul called Timothy, science falsely so-called. Do you know that It's in your Bible. I'll tell you that. Next time you hear one of these TV specials or you hear somebody give a very oratory, scientific-sounding speech somewhere, and he says science has disproven the Bible, let me give you something that Paul said about so-called science. It's in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. He said, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith." So God believes in science, but he doesn't believe in science falsely so called. That was 1 Timothy 6:20. Now let's go back to Acts here. So Agabus stands up and says there's going to be a famine, and there was a famine. So verse 29, as soon as the disciples heard that this prophecy had come down about the famine, notice what the Christians do in verse 29. "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." They took up a love offering. It's probably your first love offering in Scripture. If you've been in church, you hear us all the time. We take up love offerings. That's what this was. It was an offering to take back to the Christians who were going to be affected by this famine. Everybody see that? Notice something. You don't read anything about the tithe here. In verse 26, it doesn't say anything about the tithe or 10%, anything like that. It says in verse number 28, verse number 29 rather, "Every man according to his ability." What the tithe was to go to the storehouse, the local church. But this was more than that. Does everybody see that? Verse 29, what you have is what the Bible teaches, proportional giving. In other words, you give as you're able to give. What you're able to give may not be what somebody else can give, and God's not going to hold you accountable for any more than he knows you can give if it's above and beyond what he said about the tithe. So we hear that here in verse 29. They didn't give their tithes to these poor Christians. That's supposed to stay where they, in their own local churches. What they did in verse 29 was they gave a love offering. And then verse 30, "which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, I've got two words underlined here. In verse 29, see the word determined. And in verse 30, the word did. There's a lesson here. They not only determined to send help, they did it. Anybody ever guilty of determining to do something but never quite getting around to do it? I don't mean, I know the situations come up that you cannot fulfill what you wanted to do, and if that situation, God knows about it. It's like Abraham and Isaac. He didn't have to kill his son Isaac, and he didn't have to go through with it, but he would have, and God judged him as if he did. I'm talking about how many times have you determined to do something, but you just didn't follow through with it. Not because you couldn't follow through with it, just because you just neglected to do it. And these Christians, that wasn't the case. The Scripture said they determined to do it, and then verse 30, they did it. Now, look at chapter 12, verse 1. This is the great jailbreak. Speaking of jailbreaks, I was surprised when I moved up here that that movie was made in Mansfield about the big jailbreak. Shawshank, it kind of redeemed my faith in this part of the world. Because I was looking for something better than a buzzard festival to be able to write home about, and I found it. So this is a jailbreak for sure, brother. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Now about that time, so while the famine was still going on, who comes into the picture here in verse 1? Herod the king." Here's what you got to get down. This Herod in verse 1, he's the grandson of Herod the Great. There's more than one Herod in the Bible. And if you don't get that, you're going to be in trouble. Just like there's more than one Mary. There's more than one Herod. So the Herod in Acts chapter 12, verse 1, is the grandson of Herod the Great. Who is Herod the Great? Herod the Great's the king that had all the boys, 2-year-old and under, murdered shortly after our Savior was born. You remember him? That's Herod the Great. Herod the Great had his own son killed, and so this is his grandson, Herod the King. Not Herod the Great, This is the grandson of Herod the Great. And he was a good politician, so notice what he did. Verse 1 said, the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He starts persecuting believers. Verse 2, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James is the first apostle to die as a martyr. I didn't say he was the first to die as a martyr because Stephen had died before him. But as far as the apostles go, James is the first to die. Here's what's sort of interesting about it. He was the first apostle to die. His brother was the last to die. Remember his brother? We're always seen together in the New Testament. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Remember those two brothers? They were fishermen by trade, and Christ called them out of the fishing business. James was the first to die. John was the last to die. And he died sometime after 90 AD, roughly, because we know that God used John to write the book of the Revelation. So you have two brothers here, James, and have you ever wondered why good people have to be cut down? It seems like such a young age and right when they're beginning to just do something for the Lord. You ever thought about that? God has a purpose for all that. I don't understand why James, one of the most devoted apostles, one of the inner circle. Remember the three inner circle Jesus took with him up to the Mount Transfiguration, and you saw him with, as always, Peter, James, and John. James and John sort of had a temper. Can I say it that way? James and John were called the sons of thunder. They had a fiery personality. Anybody remember what they wanted to do to the group of people who didn't want to hear their message? Brother, I'll tell you what, that's the kind of partner you don't necessarily want to have go on visitation with you. Because they went out preaching, and I guess the people they went to didn't receive their message too well. So they came back, and it's like me and Paul, James and John here, you know. We come back and say, Jesus, we hit some real hard eggs here. They didn't want to hear us. If you could, Lord, just give us about 5 minutes of power to call lightning down from heaven, we want to just strike all these people dead. It's what they said. They said, let us call fire down from heaven and devour them. Now that's zeal, brother. A little misguided zeal. But the Lord said, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Lord said, we're not here to make converts by force. You leave that to Allah and the Muslims. What we're doing, what the Lord's doing, what the gospel is not to say convert or die. It's saying Jesus already died, so you don't have to die to be saved. You get saved to live. And so another word I'm saying, they were zealous men. They were passionate men called sons of thunder. Their mother was a passionate woman. She came to the Lord and she asked a pretty brash thing. She said to the Lord, now, I want my two boys to sit with you in the throne. You think you can get that worked out for me? That's what you call a proud mother, right? And the Lord said, that's not for me to say who sits where. That's up to my father. But I sympathize with that. Every mother wants to make sure their kids have the best spot, I guess. They were passionate people. But nonetheless, back here to chapter 12, James has been killed by the sword. He's dead. And folks, the Jews loved that. The Jews were so pleased that those Christians had gotten what's coming to them. Like a good politician, Herod, in verse 3, because he saw it pleased the Jews. He saw they liked it when Christians were killed. He proceeded further to take Peter also. He thought, well, this boosts my poll numbers. Herod, if he knew if he killed more Christians, the Jews would like him even more. I think it's a fact of history. Now, you folks know that most of the people who were fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseum were Christians, by the hundreds, because that's what the people wanted. They wanted to see those Christians get it. They wanted to see them get what's coming to them, so they thought. So what did Herod do? He thought, well, if I get this much satisfaction killing James, why don't I just go for the leader? If I can kill Peter, he's the chief of this operation, I'll snuff out the church. So he thought. But see here in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, parentheses here, then were the days of unleavened bread. That tells you that's at this time of the year as Passover. Verse 4, when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, four quaternions of soldiers, that's 16 soldiers, four of them, four groups of four. And so, does it seem like a little bit of overkill to you? You got one fisherman, Peter, who is unarmed and who preaches peace through Jesus Christ, to lock him up in the inner prison, shackle his hands and feet, and put 16 armed guards around him. They must have been afraid of Peter. I think what the truth was, I think they'd had trouble keeping another preaching fisherman held down. Remember? Remember the Lord? They thought they had him pretty well secured too, but on the third day they found they couldn't hold him. So I think they got a little apprehensive here. So can you imagine now Peter, the preacher, is Peter the prisoner? And he's in solitary confinement for sure. Now, verse number 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Notice that, folks. That early church had power. They didn't storm the gates of the jail. They didn't start a riot trying to break down the doors to free Peter. They went to prayer. Think about that. And they didn't pray to any other dead saints. Stephen had died by this time. James had been killed by this time. So the idea that Christians are to pray to saints who have already gone before, they didn't pray to them there. They prayed directly to the Lord himself. Here's a lesson tonight. I'm going to look at Peter's faith for a minute. You see verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. Think about that. Herod had a plan, right? Verse 6 says, and when Herod would have brought him forth, Herod had a plan, but somebody else had a plan in verse 6. That was the Lord's plan. Do you see how the Lord at any moment can come and completely turn your plans around? Herod had it all figured out. Herod was going to wait till after Easter because he knew the Jews around Passover had certain customs, and he knew he'd get them fired up after Passover was over. So he had it all planned. In the morning, Peter's head was going to roll. But that same night, we read it a minute ago, the angel came in. Now, what do you think can give Peter such rest? How could he sleep knowing that the next day would be the last day he ever had to live if Herod got his way with it? I think I shared this with you last week, but I want you to hold your place here and turn over there to the last chapter of John. Maybe it doesn't mean as much to you. Maybe I make too much of this fact that Peter was sleeping, but I just don't know how easy it'd be for me to get to sleep the night before I was scheduled to die in a prison, chained and shackled to two guards when 14 other guards were around the door, around the walls. I don't know if that'd be very conducive to sleep, because remember, the prisons then weren't like they are now. That's what you call real prison then. But Peter was sleeping here. You've heard of that phrase, dead man walking? Peter was a dead man sleeping. He was just on the slate to die the next morning. But verse 6 says, when Herod would have... Now you stay where you are. I'm reading back in verse 6 to you. When Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping. Peter, how can you get to sleep so easily? How can you find such rest on your last night alive? The answer is this. Peter knew that wasn't his last night. Peter knew he was going to have many more nights, and Peter knew he was going to have many more weeks and many more months and many more years to live, all because he remembered what the Lord had told him. John 21, look in verse 18. This is our Savior talking directly to Peter. John 21, 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. Notice this phrase here. But when thou shalt be, what's the word?
Old.
Old. Jesus goes on in that verse to tell Peter that when he's an old man, he's going to die for his faith in Christ. Verse 19 tells you that. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Peter knew he would live to be an old man because the Lord told him he lived to be an old man. You see now how Peter's faith gave him great peace there that night in the prison? Peter saw the guards. Peter heard the chains rattling. Peter saw him sharpening up the axe out in the front yard for his neck. And he said, they can plan all they want to. I'm not dying in the morning. How can you be so sure, Peter? Because I remember what Jesus told me. Jesus told me I'm going to die an old man. Now, may not be that severe with you, but you folks, have you ever been able to sleep? I mean, get a good night's sleep when all the situations in the world tell you you shouldn't be able to sleep at all? Have you ever had so much going on that any other person that might just shake them off their foundation, but yet you had that peace of God that surpasses understanding? You ever experienced that? What is that? What is that? Is that some pill they've got? Is that some yoga exercise? Is that some breathing technique? What is it that can give a man or woman such peace and such a terrible circumstance? It's simply this: faith in the promises of God. It'll give you peace. You can sleep even under a death sentence. Now, the last place I'd like for you to turn is in Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3. Faith in God brings rest. Faith in God's word brings rest. It brings peace. If you stay in God's word and you believe God's word, this world can't make a basket case out of you. This world won't make you lose your mind or go nuts or whatever phrase they have for it. Faith in God's word gives you a stability mentally. You folks realize that? Can you have mental health, soundness of mind? Absolutely. Where does it come? It comes from having faith in the revealed word of God. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. I know that medicine has its place. I want to say this because a lot of people listen to these messages out wherever they may be. I know that medicine has its place. I know doctors give the physicians wisdom. I know all that. But I do know this as well. I think our culture has been so quick to say everything is psychological, everything is chemical, and everything can be cured by a pill or an elixir or something. Do we not take into effect that over and over in the New Testament, when people would come to the Lord with some physical ailment, the Bible said they had a spirit of infirmity? Everybody hear that? A spirit of infirmity. Sometimes physicians are needed. And I'm not telling you to boycott the medical profession. I'm saying maybe the first stop you ought to make before you go to the doctor's office is to the prayer closet. And say, Lord, if this is something spiritual, I'm coming to you for the victory. If the Lord wasn't respond in that way, and if you feel like the Lord's telling you it's not a spiritual attack, then go see a doctor by all means. Paul had a doctor with him. Paul carried Luke with him. Paul talked about medicine. I'm saying, why is it we run to the doctors first instead of going to the Lord? Do I need to have everybody sign the disclaimer here tonight and a waiver? You know what I'm telling you, folks? I'm not slamming the medical profession. I'm saying we've taken the spiritual aspect out of so much. But this idea of mental health, what about it? Remember that fellow they called crazy out there in the tombs, and he had run around naked and couldn't change? They said he was a wild man. What cured him? What put him in his right mind? It was the spiritual problem he had. Once the devils left him, he was of sound mind. I'm not telling you anytime you get nervous it's because you're demon-possessed. I'm not saying that. I'm saying pray about it first. Now, Proverbs 3. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 24. This talks about what will happen if you have faith in the Lord and His Word. Verse 24, when thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. Here's the answer, verse 26. For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. You see that promise there in verse 24? You'll not only lie down, but you'll sleep. And your sleep will be sweet. How do you get that kind of rest? By making the Lord your confidence. That's what happened to Peter. So as we close tonight, you think about Peter. The next time you're in a circumstance that seems pretty dark, I would say that categorized as a pretty dark circumstance, wouldn't you? Chained and going to have his head taken off the next day. I mean, that's about, humanly speaking, about as dark as it could get. Amen. But God came through. This angel came down and Peter walked right out. Now, next week, we're going to look at what happened when he went back to the place where the church was praying for him. And I think that'll be a blessing. Let's pray together.